For today's broadcast, we're going to share with you something very special for us as a church. We had the opportunity last week to ordain a young man for the gospel ministry, a man named Jonathan Clemens, who has been in our church for some time. We've had the opportunity to help disciple him, to equip him, to see him grow. And he is pursuing God's call in his life and will be going soon to a church in Colorado where he will serve as a pastor there. It's been our blessing to equip him and to walk through life with him. And this past Sunday, we had the chance to ordain him. And as a part of that service, we preached a charge to him. The charge came in two parts. The first part was on this issue. We challenged him to be faithful to preach the word. The second charge was that he labor well in life and ministry. We'd like to share with you both of those charges today. The first brought by Pastor Eric, the second by Pastor Joe. And we hope that you'll enjoy this glimpse into this celebration in our church and that you too will be encouraged.
Well, it is good to see you today, to be here to celebrate with us. What is a wonderful occasion. There is always cause for rejoicing when we see God at work. Whether it is in calling lost sinners to salvation, calling the wayward to repentance, or when he calls workers into his harvest field. You know, we're told to pray and to ask that God would send workers into his harvest field. And hopefully you're faithful to do that. And we are able to just celebrate some of the work that God is doing in that today. So we do come today to celebrate, to rejoice. Jonathan and Rebecca, we are thrilled to see how God is working in your lives. We have had the opportunity, those who are in your family and your church here as well, through the years, just to be able to see what God is doing and bringing you together, though we were a little later to the game on that, I think. But seeing you make your vows to become one, to set up your home and your lives together, to hear the good news of another child on the way in our congregation, your first there, and to hear of your calling and the fact that God is at work in your family in a very special way now, taking you to the place that he has laid out for you. We celebrate that. It's somewhat bittersweet as we rejoice in the work God is doing, but we also say at least a temporary farewell to people that we love. But we are excited that we can gather today and be a part of this with you. And we do really truly rejoice. And we extend to you our blessing today. We also come today, though, to issue you a charge. If you see there in your bulletins, you have two different places lifted. You get to hear from Pastor Joe and from me today. We've each prepared remarks that should take no more than an hour and a half apiece. So get comfy, settle in. We're going to bring the fire today here as we get ready to send you out. I kid, of course. But we do come to bring you a charge, to remind you as we send you out as a servant of the church, of the high calling you have and also the great responsibility that you've been given. Scripture tells us in 1 Timothy 3 that if anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. But we're also told in James chapter 3 that not many should become teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. The call to serve as a pastor is a wonderful thing. It is something that we should celebrate and rejoice in. But Jonathan, as I'm sure you are aware, it is not something to be taken lightly. So today we will be issuing a charge in two parts, dealing with two different areas that are of the utmost importance for you as you pursue God's call in your life. I will be issuing the charge that you preach the word, and Pastor Joe will bring the charge that you labor well in life and ministry. And so I would invite you all at this point to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This book of the Bible is a letter that was written from Paul to Timothy, one of two such letters that we have, thus 1 and 2 Timothy. If you follow the Apostle Paul through the book of Acts and in some of his other writings, you learn quickly that Paul had a special place in his heart and his life and ministry for young ministers. And it was common practice for him to take in young men who had come to Christ, to mentor them in the faith, to disciple them, to prepare them to become faithful ministers, to become faithful pastors and missionaries themselves. And so he would take them on his journeys, and they would go with him from place to place as he went to preach the gospel. They suffered with him. They learned with him. They rejoiced with him. They became very near and dear to him, but there was none quite like young Timothy. And he wrote in Philippians chapter 2, he said, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may cheer by news of you, for I have no one like him. who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For all the others seek their own interests, not of those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. So Paul says he had none like Timothy. Paul was a father in the faith to him, and Timothy was like a son. And together they traveled from place to place. They proclaimed the gospel. They ministered together. Timothy was there to meet many of Paul's needs, to serve him in times of difficulty. Timothy was very special to the Apostle Paul. And he writes these letters to him now, offering him instructions for dealing with many of the issues he would face as one who was seeking to lead and to teach within the house of God. And so he gives him some instructions here. Now, we won't begin to even think about considering what he puts in the whole of those letters, but after writing on many issues, he gives some sort of closing instructions here. He brings things down to an end. And as he brings to a conclusion many of the things that he said, he gives a bit of a final summary here and a final charge, laying a foundation for all of the other things that he's had to say. As Timothy was to labor before the people of God under his high calling, there would be struggles. There would be difficulties from without and from within. He would be tempted, perhaps, to follow the crowd, to do what came easy, to compromise his own standards, to sacrifice many of the things that he knew were right and good in the pursuit of acceptance or worldly success, maybe at times even just to save your own skin, knowing what the Apostle Paul faced. There would be a lot of temptations. Many would fall away. But he writes to them, to Timothy in the midst of this, just to encourage his faithfulness and to challenge him to stand firm. And so there are some words here that we will share together and consider today as we consider Paul's charge to Timothy, and a charge really that comes to anyone who will serve as a minister of the gospel. And so we're going to look together to the scriptures today. If you have your copy of God's word, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Paul writes this. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And I will turn away, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Paul writes to Timothy in these closing remarks to remind him of that one main thing, that one founding principle that must guide his life and his ministry, that must stand at the center of all that he does as a minister of the gospel. If Timothy is to be faithful to his task, be faithful in his calling, as one who has been called to faith and to service, what must he do? Without compromise, come what may, he must preach the word. Now, Paul gives Timothy here a very strong charge. In fact, if you look to the Greek, the language suggests that this is more than just some sort of mere challenge. Paul is essentially commanding or ordering Timothy, this is what you must do. Above all else, preach the word. And as he does so, it's not on the basis of his own authority. It's not because of something he has here. He charges him to do these things in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. There are two things we find here that I think are worth noting in this passage. First, notice that the Apostle Paul, as one who is called of God and appointed to serve as a leader of the church, does not hesitate to speak with authority on this matter. He knows that the charge to preach the word is not something that he came up with himself, but it is a command of the living God. And so he does not offer his words in the form of a suggestion. He does not say that perhaps this is something that might be helpful to try. He issues a charge. He orders. He commands. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus, preach the word. This would be important for Timothy and for any young minister to recognize that as God speaks, so are we to speak. Some have suggested perhaps that Timothy struggled with the spirit of fear or of timidity, that he perhaps was hesitant to engage in certain issues or to be very forceful. And Paul sets an example here that when one speaks the truth of God, there is no cause for fear or concern. There is no need for timidity, but you can speak boldly and with authority because this is not something that comes from oneself. When you speak the truths of Scripture, you speak the very words of God. And I think tied very closely to this is the second part of that where he says, I'm charging you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead and by his appearing in his kingdom. As one who speaks the words of God, the minister of the gospel is to speak with boldness and authority, but the one called of God must recognize that everything that they say or do is subject to the scrutiny of God himself. Who will judge us all? Christ, who will judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. Essentially, the charge is being made here to the minister of the gospel that can be summed up in this way. You will be held accountable for every word that you say. And as one who is called of God, as you serve as a leader in the church, when you must speak with boldness and authority. You must speak with clarity, but you better be sure that you get the message right. So as you proclaim the things of God to a world that is perishing and to a church that is struggling to be faithful, remember this. When you preach, preach the word. Now that may seem so simple to us, a principle, and yet we are all aware that when you step into the pulpit, when a minister steps into the pulpit, and we see it and we hear it in preachers and teachers, we are often tempted to bring something other than the word of God. Bringing a true charge, a true command, a true teaching from the Word of God is often a very difficult thing to do, especially when it calls us to confront those things that are happening around us, to call out sin, to challenge the wisdom of the world, to go against the flow of our society and our culture. It's very tempting oftentimes to look to other things, to come up with clever methods that we ourselves can devise and ways that we can somehow change around what it is we're doing and throw in some spiritual language and have some good godly talk and to talk about a few spiritual principles and then to mix those in with whatever else it is that we are trying to accomplish, whatever we're trying to achieve. And many have been led astray in this way. It is a great disappointment and a great harm to the church that so many pulpits are void of preachers who are truly willing and able to preach the word. And so when you stand in the pulpit, know that you have a high calling, a high task to preach nothing less than the word of God, to do so with boldness and authority, with clarity, also knowing that you will be held to a strict judgment for every word that you say. Preach the word. Paul gives this man this command and he refers, as he talks about preaching the word, he says you are to preach the Logos. We've been working through the Gospel of John and this is a very important thing for us as we come to understand the truth of the Gospel and the truth of God's word. In the Gospel of John, we see that Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Logos, the Word made flesh, came to dwell among us. And so I believe there's some instruction here as we consider this, that as we preach and we preach the whole of God's Word, we preach knowing that Christ is at the center of it all. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Logos, is the foundation, the inspiration behind every word that we read. Scripture looks forward to Him, it tells us of Him, it remembers Him, and it awaits His imminent return. You know, for so many, preaching Jesus means simply walking through a specific set of verses or taking someone down a certain path to walk them through a certain packaged version of the gospel. And there's nothing wrong with doing those sorts of things, but know that as you preach the scripture, that all of it is rooted in Christ Himself. The power, the inspiration, the authority behind all that God has said here, it comes from Christ. Preach the word. Preach the Logos. There's no need to separate between Jesus and Paul or Jesus and the Old Testament. This leads to a lot of confusion, frankly, a lot of bad theology. When you preach the Bible, all of the Bible, you preach with the authority of the eternal Logos, the Son of God. So do not hesitate to preach and to preach faithfully, pointing people to Christ in all things. Now, Paul tells them to preach the word. And then he gives a bit of a picture here of what that looks like. Preach the word. And then how do we do that? How do we faithfully proclaim God's word? There are a few things that we're told here that we need to do if we are to be prepared to faithfully proclaim God's word. The charge is given. Preach the word. And he says this. He says, be ready in season and out of season. You know, we read Ezekiel chapter 33 there, and as the watchman who is seated on the wall, as a soldier perhaps who is in reserve and is ready for battle, the one who is to preach the word must be well trained and always ready when duty calls. There are times for the preacher when all is well. The week has gone smoothly. You have plenty of time in your study so you can philosophize and theologize and break down every nuance of the language. You can look at all the different commentaries. You can carefully script and draft your sermon. You can rehearse and revise and rehearse and revise. You can bounce ideas off your contemporaries. And you can bring to the pulpit a neatly packaged, well-prepared, detailed manuscript that can awe your hearers, at least in your mind. There are other times, however, when life has a way of getting in the way. I will speak to you completely hypothetically here. There are times when you're given a task to speak, and life happens. Let's say in our hypothetical situation, you go to a doctor who says it's time, and you make your way to a hospital, and you spend a few days there, and you're constantly barraged by doctors and nurses and housekeepers and administrators who want your money. Right now, friends and family, other loved ones who come in and who bless you with their visits and their gifts and their time. And you have a crying baby and a wife who needs your care. You get home late on a Saturday evening. You still have a crying baby and a wife who needs your care and a two-year-old who hasn't seen you for a few days who needs his daddy. And you do the right thing and you give yourself to your family. And yet you still have a responsibility. You still have to step into the pulpit and be prepared to speak from the Word of God. You'll be tested in those times. I'm not here, by the way, to look for your sympathy. I'm just telling the truth, I guess, perhaps. There are going to be times, and they're not that far away from you, when life changes and things happen and you have responsibilities. And learning how to balance those and to do things well is a difficult task. But you know, in those moments when life happens and gets in the way and you struggle with what you're going to do and what you're going to say, you're not going to be able to fall back on spending hours in your office with your books. You're not going to be able to fall back on the fact that you've been working on this same issue for days and days and weeks and preparing yourself for this. In those moments, it is going to be, as really it always is, dependent upon the Spirit of God. But the Spirit is going to work among you to bring those truths that you have studied and applied and remembered throughout the years. And those things will be brought to light in you again. To be ready in season and out of season, the preacher of God's Word must spend their life in the Word. You know, we have to recognize that this is not some exercise that we do week by week with a specific passage of Scripture so that we can faithfully communicate that point in that moment. To be ready in season and out of season, prepared to preach the Word, requires that we spend our lives in God's Word, that we are personally encountering God's words of life for our own study, our own growth, our own sanctification, memorizing Scripture, putting these things in our hearts so that we are prepared when the time comes. Jonathan, there will be moments when Sunday morning the phone call comes and senior pastor's sick and you've got to be in the pulpit in an hour. It'll happen. Maybe you won't get that much notice. You know, around here, I don't know if some of you have experienced this before, you may walk into a church as a guest and find yourself behind the sacred desk. Oh, well, preacher so-and-so is here. He's going to preach for us today. Come on up. It happens. You'll walk into a Sunday school class or into any situation. Maybe it's just a personal encounter that you have. And you are going to be called upon in that moment to bring faithfully the life-giving words of God into a situation where people need to hear. And it will be your study, your devotion to God's Word, to growing in the faith and applying God's Word yourself that will equip you to share it with others. And so we have the challenge here to preach the Word, to be ready in season and out of season. And that necessitates, Jonathan, that you give yourself regularly to God's Word. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. He says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. It must be God's Word that we preach. But we see in this passage, and we talked about some of this in our gathering earlier today, that God's Word has different uses, different applications at times based upon the circumstances that we face. We're told that God's Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it can be used to carefully and precisely cut away at the sin and the struggles in life, and to, you know, leave a place for repentance and faith. Or it can be used as a weapon to wound and to destroy. And we have to know how to appropriately apply God's Word in different times and different places, and so we must be very careful. Paul first tells Timothy to rebuke, to reprove, to exhort in his preaching. You know, it's no coincidence that we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God's Word is profitable to do a lot of different things in a lot of different ways and a lot of different scenarios. And we must be sensitive in the moment to what is needed. Do our hearers need instruction, or do they need rebuke? Do we need to confront forcefully and correct some false teaching that is harming the church, or do we simply need to show someone the more excellent way that they can honor Christ and be more faithful in their devotion to Him? That is why the preacher of the Word needs to be complete with patience and teaching. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. I think of 1 Thessalonians 5 that says, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. In your preaching, in your counseling, in your personal conversations, your discipleship, in your day-to-day meet and greet, in every one of those scenarios, whatever you face, you must recognize that God's Word has the answer. But it will be your task to know God's Word and to be prepared to proclaim it appropriately. Be ready. And be prepared to speak with all the forcefulness of a Christ who is turning over the tables in the temple, and with all the mercies of a Christ who lifts an adulterous woman from the mud. Preach the Word, ready in season and out of season, reproving, rebuking, exhorting with complete patience and teaching. All of this preparation, all of this knowing God's Word and knowing how to apply it becomes very important when things aren't going so well. We read in verse 3, the time is coming. Some of us might argue that the time is here, when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. The time would come. And I think throughout the ages it comes upon us at different times. You will face it in your life and in your ministry. We may all face it in greater ways in the days ahead. We don't know what the future holds. The gospel is not always welcome. The truth of God's Word is not always greeted with open arms. There are times when you come to preach God's Word faithfully, when you begin to declare sound teaching, many will not endure it. They won't put up with it. And they will fight. And they will seek to do harm. folks with itching ears that want them to be tickled will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions, and there are times when you just might not be that guy. They will turn away from listening to the truth. They will wander off into myths. It's unfortunate that pulpits will not always hold a place for faithful preachers. Certainly not a culture or society. The doors will not always be open for those who proclaim the truths of God. You may be rejected. You may be hated. Others will turn away. But as for you, stand firm. Paul says you should always be sober-minded, that you should endure suffering, that you should do the work of the evangelist, that you should fulfill your ministry. To be sober-minded, stable, ready to face opposition and those sorts of things without losing it, able to stand firm, to still continue to faithfully preach and proclaim, to not fall into despair, to be able to keep a clear head as these things go on around you, to know that in many cases they are just the promises of God coming to pass. To be steady. To endure suffering. It may not be easy. There are times when people will come against you in your church. There are times when people will come against you from outside. They will malign you. They will attack you. They will do all sorts of things. But we remember that our hope is in the Lord. If we were trying to please men, we could not declare the goodness of Christ. Do the work of an evangelist. That is the task of faithfully preaching God's Word. As we declare the Logos, as we preach the Gospel to all who will listen, we are faithful to do that. You want to fulfill your ministry. You want to do what God has called you to do. If all else fails, preach the Word. When others abandon you, preach the Word. When others give up, preach the Word. When the world hates you, preach the Word. Press on. For you will be held to a stricter judgment. These are words that are given to a young pastor, and I think they're words that all of us need to heed. And Jonathan, these are words that we would charge you with today. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, preach the Word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the great Word You've given us, offered to us freely through Your Son, Jesus Christ, the many mercies that have been bestowed upon us, the lessons we have learned, the Gospel that is declared. Your Word is our very life. It points us to the Gospel by which we are saved. It gives us what we need for life and godliness, for our sanctification. Woe to the pastor who fails to deliver it faithfully. God, we pray that You would be with Jonathan as he goes forth in this task, that You would give him strength and wisdom. God, that he would be faithful to do all the things that You've said right here in Your Word, that he would prepare himself, that he would be ready in season and out of season, that he would be faithful to apply Your Word to all the different situations that he'll face in the pulpit or in his personal conversations, in whatever ways, that he'll be faithful to apply Your Word with wisdom, to do so responsibly, to handle it well, so that no one is crushed under an undue burden, but that those who are unruly and who cause problems may be corrected strongly when necessary by God's Word. Give him boldness to preach when no one else will. Boldness to proclaim the goodness of Christ when the rest of the world hates him. Help him to faithfully carry out his work, to preach the Word at all times. God, help us as a people to be faithful to listen to the pastors put before us, and God, to pray for them, to pray for Jonathan as he goes out, that he would be faithful to this task throughout his ministry. We ask these things in your name, in Christ's name. Amen.
1 Timothy 4:12-16. Paul writes again to Timothy, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, devote yourself to them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." Transitioning into a new pastorate is difficult. Even when a congregation has given you a solid call that you sense is from God. Imagine being appointed as an elder for a church that was deeply troubled doctrinally, and by consequence, flawed practically. A church which at one time thrived, but later had fallen under the influence of savage wolves. Teachers who had arisen from within and distorted the true gospel to a point that most in the church's leadership and in the congregation had fallen prey and continued to fervently propagate heresy. So knowing this, the appointment was not readily desired by the pastor or by the pastoral candidate or the congregation. You know this, but you had been basically picked up by the scruff of the neck and plunged right into the middle of ecclesiastical chaos. You hadn't had much experience. You had not reached a level of trust from those whom you would serve. However, your mentor and apostolic authority had acknowledged your gifts and had confidence in your ability to lead, to right the ship. This was the situation of Timothy, Paul's young protege in the ministry. In Acts chapter 20, verse 29, Paul called the Ephesian elders together for one final admonition before his departure. And he said these words, quote, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." You know, whether Paul had been given supernatural insight to look into the future, or simply having a hunch because of what he had observed in the lives of the Ephesian congregation, Paul knew that for this church, falling into false teaching was not a matter of if, but when. It's going to be inevitable. And now, as we read in 1 Timothy, what Paul had foreseen had come to pass. But instead of writing off this congregation, this Ephesian congregation, Paul would dispatch one of his best soldiers of the faith to go into the middle of this doctrinal chaotic mess, sending young Timothy to correct the leadership in the congregation. You see, Paul was not immune to difficult challenges in the ministry. He knew exactly what it took to help the church stay afloat in the what we'd call turbulent seas of apostasy. Tried and leathered, he poured out his heart and soul into other men so that they would become trustworthy soldiers in the fight of faith. Trustworthy soldiers who would faithfully guard the sacred deposit of God's treasury. And as the Lord would preserve His church, He would use faithful men to stand guard and war well against the enemies of truth. Timothy had been marked and found worthy. However, Timothy was young, still inexperienced, still, may I add, vulnerable. He was going to truly find if he was worth his salt by being plunged into this troubled Ephesian church. Paul indeed had found Timothy worthy, but at the same time, Paul writes to Timothy in these pastoral epistles as if this young minister could fall or quit at any moment. Though Timothy was found faithful and worthy, he had not yet arrived. He was timid and he was insecure. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10. As he writes to that congregation, he again sends Timothy to them and he says, "When Timothy comes," listen to this, "see that you put him at ease when he comes to you. For he is doing the work of the Lord, as am I. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers." We get another sense of Timothy's timidity and insecurity as Paul would kind of give Timothy a gentle rebuke in 2 Timothy 1:7, wanting this young minister to assert himself. He writes, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power." So Paul gives us these two wonderful pastoral epistles, which were written directly to Timothy and to the church of Ephesus, that has been given to the church down through the ages as divinely inspired instruction to help safeguard God's truth, essentially pertaining to the helping of the church to mark faithful leaders, faithful guardians of the truth. So Paul gives Timothy and today our Jonathan, Grace Family Fellowship, some instruction on how to survive and thrive, to set forth a faithful ministry, Jonathan, to help safeguard God's treasury. You and I have talked about this many, many times. And you have been found worthy in my heart and my eyes. But again, we look to these principles to help remind us again of this sacred duty. Number one, to help safeguard God's treasury, Paul challenges young Timothy, as well as the church, to pursue personal godliness. It is vitally important that the minister, as well as his flock, pursue personal godliness. Look again at verse 12. He says to Timothy, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set an example to the believers in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity." You know, there were many things that Paul could have put on his list of disciplines for godliness. You think of other disciplines like prayer, fasting, or showing compassion to the poor. All of those are worthy disciplines to be placed on one's list. However, Paul, in this list, only chooses five, and it's interesting, these five that he chooses. Why? Well, these five were for young Timothy to practice in order to show exemplary godliness. And I believe Paul lists these particularly these five disciplines because Timothy was young, a bit inexperienced, vulnerable. The consensus is that Timothy was perhaps in his mid-30s. Some argue. Some say he was much younger. Some say he was a bit older. Mid-30s, that may not seem so young to us, but in this ancient culture, elders would have been older than Timothy. His relatively young age was a handicap. And Paul writes here, "Let no one despise you for your youth." Or your text may render it this way, "Do not let anyone look down upon you because you're young." So he lists these five disciplines for Timothy to pursue. Why? In order that Timothy would win the respect and admiration, submission, we might say, of the flock that he was to attend. Now, Paul would challenge any church to respect and submit to the elder leadership that was appointed. But at the same time, Paul would admonish the leadership to be worthy of that respect, to be worthy of submission, to live in a manner worthy of it, to live in a manner to win it. In other words, Timothy, Jonathan, Joe, Eric, do not barge through the church doors demanding that all bow before your elder lordship. Live in such a way that others may see your progress, winning their loyalty, their respect, their admiration. And Paul lists these five to help Timothy in order that Timothy would pursue and that the church would see this progress and this development. He was truly a man of God, maturing and becoming worthy of eldership. Number one, he tells him to set an example in speech. In speech, godly speech. The natural inclination of immaturity of youth when our leadership is challenged is not godliness, but the opposite. The natural inclination is to become defensive and respond with sarcasm or put down or to pull rank or what some might say become presidential. Wait a minute, I'm the chief here. Why do you speak to me in such a manner? Or to become coldly above it all. Why would you ever question me? And you don't have to be young to respond this way, but rest assured, Jonathan, and I'm speaking to myself, that if you speak in such a way, your ministry will be diminished. Paul teaches Timothy to cauterize his speech, to guard his words. The Bible gives us strong teaching on guarding one's speech, because your tongue will inevitably reveal what is on the heart or in the heart. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. James gives us a very convicting passage. He who says is religious but cannot bridle or control his tongue deceives his own heart, for his religion is worthless. If a minister gets himself into trouble, it is usually because of his mouth. Because some of us just plain talk too much. We don't know when to hush. People are always waiting for the pastor to pause so they can get a word in. And along with too much talk, it reveals the inability to listen. Running our mouths, making it easier to say dumb things. For we forever speak, we never listen. And you know, always speaking and never listening just simply conveys to your flock, and I don't care what you have to say, attitude. What parishioner, what church member wants to submit or go to an elder who cannot control his speech? You know, Paul exhorts Timothy to show people what a self-controlled tongue is. And it's interesting, he lists these five disciplines, and number one on his list is speech. It is of paramount importance to Paul. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, sin is not absent. Proverbs 18:13, he who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. Proverbs 15:14, the mouth of a fool feeds on folly. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous man weighs its answers, but the mouth of the wicked gushes evil. I don't need to remind you what James says of those who should be slow to speak and quick to listen. Proverbs 10:32, the lips of the righteous know what is fitting. Proverbs 13:3, he who guards his lips guards his life. Timothy, let no one look down on you because you're young. You have been appointed by apostolic authority. You have been dispatched and appointed in leadership, but earn the respect, the admiration, the submission of that flock by setting forth an example first and foremost in speech. You reveal a true heart. A godly heart, one worthy of one's respect. I'm still learning this one. The second discipline Paul lists pertaining to Timothy, working to win the respect of the congregation, he says, set an example in conduct, life. The King James Version renders it conversation, because many translators believe these two words should go together. Set an example in speech and life. Speech, conduct. Speech, And that's why the King James Version rendered it conversation, showing the connection between the two. Conduct would merely convey one's manner of living. Speech, conversation, as well as deed. It's all encompassing, these two words. In the day-in, day-out humdrum of existence, at the gas station, in the grocery line, at the soccer game, washing the car, we must be an example to those who believe. But also, as you read the pastorals, Paul challenges Timothy to be an example to the outsiders. Outsiders meaning not only those who come into the church walls, but those who are in unbelief. In the daily humdrum of existence, guard your speech. Guard your manner of life, your conduct, so that people would see Christ-likeness in you. You would earn the respect of those within and those without. So we notice in these five disciplines, the first two really deal with outer qualities, and the last three deal with inner qualities. Speech, conduct, behavior. Last three, love, faith, purity. Inward qualities that manifest themselves outwardly. Set an example in love. The King James Version renders it charity. This does involve behavior, but where do outward service and sacrifice come from? From a heart of sincere love, and here Paul is mainly speaking to Timothy, love for the flock, love for the congregation. Biblical love is different from the emotion our culture calls love. Biblical love is self-sacrificing. Self-sacrificing service on behalf of the flock. Regardless of how one feels. Jonathan, there'll be times that you don't feel like it. But biblical love says, this is the flock that God has called me to tend. It involves sacrifice. The excellent minister gives his time and his energy to the people he's called to serve, devoting his whole life to seeing them strengthened, built up in the Lord. Sometimes you won't feel like it because some in the flock will be critical. Some will be unloving. Some may be even determined to assassinate your character. Sometimes their needs will come in a very untimely fashion. They will interrupt you enjoying a vacation, a hobby, time with family. Sometimes their need may interrupt your sleep, your convenience. Give yourself to the congregation. I'm not talking about workaholism or sacrificing your family on the altar of ministry. You understand what we talked about in the council today. But showing the congregation that you're devoted to them sacrificially. You love them. You desire their edification. Even those who haven't necessarily warmed up to you. There will be those. Let no one despise your youth, but sometimes because you haven't been tested, your youth and inexperience may cause your heart to leather up in pride and distance yourself from those who don't necessarily warm up to you or want to be critical. Learn to love them. This volitional love, this love that sets itself to do good and to work to edify even those who may maintain distance from you. Fourth, be an example in faith. Now this word doesn't refer to belief. This word refers to faithfulness to the task. Like Eric was talking about in preaching the word, laboring in the word. Faithfulness, unswerving commitment to the task that God has called you, because times may get tough. That's why I challenge you to make sure you have that book by Kent Hughes, of liberating oneself from the success mentality, because when you begin to start comparing and contrasting yourselves with other ministries, you perhaps may want to throw in the towel, throw in everything and quit. And here, Timothy's been dispatched to this tough congregation, and being timid and inexperienced, perhaps there were times where he's questioning whether or not he had the right stuff, wanting to throw in the towel. And Paul says here, be an example in faith, commitment, perseverance. Don't deviate from the course. He was to be an example not only of faith, but also of purity. And though it is listed last, this is very important. This refers primarily to purity in the area of sexuality, both in actions and intentions of the heart. Outward actions and what is in the secrecy, the theater of your mind and heart. Nothing so ravages a ministry as sexual impropriety. 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul admonishes Timothy to flee from youthful lusts. Sexual promiscuity was absolutely rampant in the Greek culture, and certainly in Ephesus. And young Timothy had been dispatched to a hotbed of sexual promiscuity. Ephesus contained one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana. She was a fertility goddess in the Greek pantheon. Sexual promiscuity was involved in the worship of this false deity. And Timothy was dispatched to this culture, this location, and he was called to resist the tides of sexual impropriety, the cultural tides, and hold forth an example of biblical purity, to covenant with one's eyes, one's heart, to keep his thoughts as well as his outward actions pure. And today, you know as well as I do that we live in a culture perhaps equal to that of Ephesus, if we have not surpassed that of Ephesus, where sexual impropriety, sexual impurity looms, temptation looms at every corner, on every sign, in every magazine, on every channel. Keep yourself pure. Be an example. Speech, conversation, love, faith, purity. Outward, inward qualities. Pursue personal godliness for pastoral success in order that you would labor well to win the respect and admiration of the congregation. Do these things. Secondly, and I don't want to re-preach Eric's message, but Paul just keeps coming back to this area. Secondly, he tells Timothy to ground his ministry in the Word. Verse 13, until I come, notice this. He says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Looking a bit at the Greek here, devote yourself comes from the present active indicative, which if you would literally translate it, it means to continually devote yourself, incessantly devote yourself. Keep on devoting yourself to these things. Devote yourself to what? Three things that Paul gives Timothy. It'll be good for us. Continually devote yourself first to the public reading of Scripture. This is interesting because you may not see a lot of this in other churches. And Eric and I, we've tried to design these worship services where we contain readings from Scripture. Today we read from the Catechism, but a lot of times we have public readings from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament. Other churches do it differently. That's fine. But in the early church, they had a discipline of public reading of Scripture. And Paul tells Timothy to continually devote yourself to this. Public reading, we would know that personal devotion, time for reading the Word on your own, but here this idea of public reading in the context of corporate worship. This was not new. Obviously, this was adopted from the synagogues. The roots are found in the Old Testament, Nehemiah, where we read of men and women of Israel standing from daybreak till noon. As Ezra read the law, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 2 through 8. And this is one of the many reasons we see congregations today stand in honor of reading God's Word. Do the public reading of Scripture. We read the text before we admonish or teach. And not only did the Christian church adopt the custom of reading the Old Testament from the synagogues, they would later add the apostolic writings and the Gospels. The early church had two public readings. One from a portion of the Old Testament and then from the apostolic writings. Listen to the early church father, Justin Martyr. He wrote at the close of the first century, quote, on the day called Sunday, all who live in the cities and in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs or the writings of the apostles and the writings of the prophets, Old New Testament, are read as long as time permits. And then when the reader had finished or has finished, the president speaks, instructing and exhorting the people to imitate these good things, end quote. Justin Martyr in the first century. So we know that looking at writings of church history, that this was a practice that continued on from the early church from the apostolic era. Continually devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture in your ministry. I know in that capacity you're an associate pastor, you're an elder, but you help cultivate this mentality. And speaking to your pastor, they do this regularly. And if you find yourself in a senior pastor at one day or another church, that you want to make sure this discipline continues on in that ministry in that church. Continually devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Secondly, continually devote yourself to exhortation. Big word, exhortation. We would simply call this the idea of preaching. I want to differentiate it a bit from the next word. The idea here is that you take a text, you read it, and it comes in the form, preaching comes in the form of rebuking, warning, counseling, comforting, always involving the binding of conscience, the idea of preaching or exhortation. Then we come to the third thing, continually devote yourself to the teaching, to preaching and to teaching. Teaching here would convey the idea of doctrinal instruction, basically referring to explanation. Interpretation of the word. Paul tells Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth. Proper exegesis. Getting into the original language. Getting into the author's intent. Not going beyond those boundary lines, but diagnosing, defining, getting into the meat and potatoes of the text. And then from that flows your preaching, your exhortation, your rebuking, your correcting, your comforting. So these two words, they go hand in hand. You know, we don't want to necessarily see them as two different things, but two ideas of the same discipline, of standing behind the pulpit, taking a text, rightly interpreting it, preaching it, exhorting upon it, giving people practical instruction from it. We could call this exposition. This is exposition biblically defined. I like what John Stott says of this passage. Quote, "It was taken for granted from the beginning that Christian preaching would be expository preaching. That is, that all Christian instruction and exhortation, the rebuking, the comforting, and also the interpreting, would be drawn out of the passage which has been read." End quote. So we could say biblical exposition was the apostolic norm. Therefore, any preaching that does not guide the listener through the Scriptures is an aberration of the apostolic practice. We see it right here defined from Paul to Timothy. Certainly should alarm us to what goes on in many other pulpits today, what I would call disexposition. Congregation oftentimes will hear a text and never hear it mentioned again. They will hear it read and then the pastor goes off on his little soapbox ideas and pet peeves and opinions, never returning to the text. Many churches have no idea what biblical exposition is because they've never been exposed to it. So many think of what is coming out of most pulpits today as the norm. So they sit and they take in these things that the pastor gives, thinking it is the norm, and then they too become a propagator of what continues to go on today. And when they hear exposition, what is that? Devote yourself. Not only to this staying in the Scripture, the public reading of Scripture, going through the Bible, Old and New Testament, but exhortation. Teaching, preaching, doctrinal instruction. Timothy was to be radically biblical in his preaching. Expositional. He was to be the opposite of what was going on in Ephesus. What was taking place with the false teachers, as Paul would write in chapter 4, verse 7, and chapter 1, verse 4. These false teachers devoted themselves to godless myths and wives' tales and endless genealogies. Timothy, you devote yourself to exposition, proper exegesis. The truth is, without the centrality of the Word and its exposition, there is no proper worship. Word-centeredness was the key to timid Timothy's pastoral success. It's going to be the key to your ministry. Ground your ministry in the Word. Third, Paul tells Timothy, do not neglect your gift. Do not neglect your gift. Verse 14, he says, do not neglect the gift that has been given you, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. You know, I think of timid Timothy, though in a situation that was tough, critical, an obstinate congregation, he would often wonder to himself, I just think this, he would wonder to himself, do I have the right stuff? Do I have what it takes? Paul sensed this. He's already called out Timothy's timidity, insecurities. And Paul comes with this stabilizing word, do not neglect your gift. And then he tells him to recall that moment when before the church, surrounded by the elders, as they fixed their hands upon him, giving him this prophetic message, even through their prayers, All pertaining to Timothy's calling, Paul would allude to this in chapter 1, verse 18. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight. Paul would do it again in 2 Timothy 1:6. He says, Timothy, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift that God has given you, which is in you, observed through the laying on of hands. Do not neglect this gift recognized by the church, given you by God. You see, this had to do with Timothy's calling, gifting for ministry as a preacher of the word. It was an acknowledged gift that God had bestowed. The sending out was twofold. First of all, there must be a calling upon one's life to pursue such a ministry. You all have seen this. Sometimes individuals may see fleshly opportunities to be recognized and gain a high from being called into the spotlight that the pulpit may bring. So, in order that one may not be deceived and a congregation not be harmed, the church played and plays a major role in one's pursuing ministry. I've heard some get so angry at a church's hesitancy to ordain one that they simply leave the church, and I don't need to be called by man or observed or recognized by a church, for God has called me. Be warned of an attitude like that. God has set the church, established the church, and one of her duties is to recognize, observe, test, and affirm. To confirm and affirm such giftedness and calling in one's life. It's not that the church calls someone, but affirms what the Lord has done. They are called to observe and test the abilities and giftedness of one, confessing, desiring to pursue such gifts. We test the heart. We test the character. We test the ethic. Jonathan's been with us, what, 4 years? A little, give or take. We've observed that. I've watched him. We've counseled a lot with him, talked with him. I've seen him in action. Today I let the counsel drill and grill him for a while. It was obvious. He spent time in the Word, time on his face before the Lord. And we've seen him in action. It's obvious that God has gifted you. Now, I'm hesitant to say that what I have, is a gift, but God has certainly called me, and my gift, hopefully you all would affirm that, is developing, being better. But I want to tell you something. When I first started, I wouldn't walk across the street to hear some of my first messages. It's tough. People say, well, you know, is he gifted? I certainly had the desire, but thankful some godly men saw that desire and saw that development in me. And they didn't quickly lay their hands on me, but they gave me opportunities for that gift to grow, that ability to grow, that desire to grow and flourish. But also they put before me some tests. Because so many want to rush to the spotlight, rush behind the pulpit, without ever being observed in the small, what I call the small stuff. Listen, no one is ready for the spotlight of the pulpit until he's willing to do some small stuff. God has given me the opportunity to ordain now 3 men. Eric being the first, Timothy the second, Jonathan the third. I say Timothy, you know him as Tim. I've seen a time when Eric had a brush in his hand, scrubbing toilets when no one else would. I saw Timothy, after everybody would leave, or Tim, Wade, wandering around the church, picking up bulletins that had been blown away in the wind, cleaning up the sanctuary, the nursery, mopping, sweeping. I've seen Jonathan tearing down the sound equipment, coming to me asking what can be done before I leave. That tells me they're ready. Or getting ready. That God is bettering them. That God is making them faithful to do what is not necessarily in the spotlight. As their heart is cultivated and growing for ministry, they're able to handle the duties behind the pulpit. Because they war well against selfish ambition, selfish desires, It's for the edification and the development of the church to sacrifice oneself, to do those things that are necessary that may not be in the spotlight when no one is looking, but for the betterment of the church. Timothy had been called and gifted, and the church had confirmed it. And Paul's underlying command here is, do not neglect that gift. I think Paul's direct command here is, use it or lose it. This is why Paul said to fan into flame that gift. Timothy, though he was timid, though he's insecure, and at times perhaps wanting to throw in the towel, keep on preaching, keep on studying, keep on being equipped. You know, this sort of thing doesn't come by sitting back and it coming in by osmosis. The Lord has ordained the pastor to labor and be equipped. He grants the skill, He grants the desire, grants the gift, but it must be utilized, it must be bettered and tended to. Seminary, reading, conferences, pastoral accountability, developing your library, staying in, laboring, reading, these sorts of things, equipping yourself, fanning into flame. Do not neglect this gift. Stay on it. Sloth will kill the soul as well as the ministry. Sloth will render you unhealthy and susceptible to unbiblical fads, unbiblical ideas, heresy, and causing your congregation to fail in persevering in the truth because you are not persevering, fanning into flame, neglecting the gift. Fourth, Paul says to Timothy, labor diligently. He says, practice these things, devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Practice, the NIV renders it, be diligent. New American Standard, take pains. We get the idea. Practice these things. And the word devote, the New American Standard renders the word devote, be absorbed. The Greek literally reads, be in them. He's not speaking literally, but metaphorically here or symbolically. Be absorbed in these things. Practice and be absorbed in them. Well, what are these things? These things refer to what has been previously stated. People want pastors to be consumed by community events and extracurricular opportunities. You see these churches that put such pressures on pastors, that's what they're consumed in because they engulf their time and their abilities, and thus they must neglect that which the Bible calls them to labor in. And so Paul says to Timothy, to Jonathan, devote yourselves continually to these things. Practice these things. Be engulfed in these things. What are these things? The public reading of Scripture. Exhortation. Teaching. Devote yourselves. Be in these things continually. What are these things besides these things? What's your life? Your speech. Your conduct. Faith. Love. Purity. These things. That's what it's referring to. Don't get caught up and all of the circus activity churches force upon their pastors. Remind them that this is what you must be devoted to. This is what you must be engulfed in. This is what you must practice so that all may see your progress. When you devote yourselves to these things, God continually sanctifies and develops your skill of preaching, teaching, your handling of the Word. It's a wonderful thing in a church to see the development of these young men and their handling of the Word. In their lives. See their progress. And consequently, to further our submission and respect. So he says, practice these things. Be absorbed in these things. Now, bring balance here. Know that workaholism is a sin, and so is sloth. Both will inevitably reveal themselves. Workaholism will show in your marriage and your parenting. Sloth will show in the pulpit. Labor diligently. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them. And finally, as we've already touched on, pursue this balance. Verse 16, he says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. Keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. Notice how this is kind of an all-encompassing verse. This is a summary of what has previously been stated. What has previously been stated? Well, first of all, things that pertain to your life. Your manner of speech, your conduct, conversation, faith, love, purity, pertaining to personal godliness, your life. And then secondly, referring to doctrinal stuff or teaching, preaching, public reading of Scripture, exhortation, teaching. And here he surmises it. Keep a close watch on your life, what has previously been said in the first verse, and on the teaching. Bring balance. Watch your life, watch your doctrine. The two go hand in hand. One cannot live rightly without right doctrine. What we believe about God will inevitably show in our lives. And the more we know about God and His workings, the more we will love Him, the better we will serve Him. Doctrine is vitally important. On the other hand, godly lifestyle has everything to do with maintaining doctrine. Because if we do not live according to what we know of God and His Word, we will either disbelieve and attempt to change His Word. And this is exactly what happens with so many today who have departed from the faith. Watch your life and your doctrine. Notice what he says. In so doing, you will, some say, save both yourself and your hearers. A better rendering, persevere. You will persist in this so that you would persevere along with your congregation. Timothy was in a tough spot, pastoring a church that had not called him, ministering to a people who despised his youth and inexperience. But he succeeded because he was godly in character. He focused on the Word. He exercised his gift faithfully. He worked hard. And he carefully watched his life and doctrine. In so doing, he would later win the respect and submission of his congregation as they observed his progress. And they benefited from that. As he persevered, they persevered. The survival, hear me, the survival of a congregation is directly connected to a pastor's faithfulness to these tasks. As he is faithful in following these biblical directives for leadership, the congregation is faithful to his leadership. This is a wonderful recipe for thriving and glorifying the Lord. As Eric alluded to, there are so many churches today that reject pastors who will not tickle their ears giving them what they want, rather they give them what they need. They reject them. That congregation is unhealthy. It may grow numerically, but it's spiraling deeper and deeper in doctrinal and practical impropriety. But a pastor who labors well and a congregation who submits to that faithful laboring, what a blessed, blessed thing that is. And wonderful growth occurs. Edification occurs. As he develops, they persevere. As he perseveres, they develop. The two go hand in hand. Labor well, Jonathan, in the ministry. Father, we thank you for the Word. We thank you for these challenges that you've given us. Father, we pray that you would be watching over Jonathan, watching over his ministry, both he and Becca, and that ministry would prosper and thrive as he would be faithful, as well as the congregation. Help us at Grace Family, Father, to be continually dedicated to these things. We as elders, as well as the congregation, it would be in glory to the name of your Son. And we ask these things in his name, and all God's people said, Amen.